Judgment Day. I've got it circled on my calendar. I'm stressed about it. I'm anxious. I'm uptight. I've had some panic, dread, and at the worst moments, even horror. What is it that causes me to feel this way? I've got an appointment coming up with my dental hygienist. I don't know why they have to pick, prod, scrape. I've had bad experiences with dental hygienists hitting the sensitive spot or spots, and I can always count on, at the end of 40 grueling minutes, a lecture on flossing. But for some people, they look forward to a visit with the dental hygienist. They're full of anticipation. They look at it as an opportunity to relax in a comfortable chair. Maybe it's the prospect of getting a new toothbrush. And these are the people who can count on a commendation for flossing. I don't know what category that you fall in, but for me, a visit with a dental hygienist is a kind of judgment day. Some people, it's April 30th. You know what that means, what it represents for us here in Canada. And for some people, that's their judgment day, a day of accountability. For some, I can remember working in the bank in my 20s, and we had an inspection day. Inspectors would come trying to catch us by surprise, and that was a day that caused a lot of anxiety and stress for many of us. What about a test? There are some who find the idea of a test very grueling, something that causes stress and anxiety. There are others who actually look forward to a test. Bring it on. You're ready to show the teacher or the instructor how much you've learned and what you have come up with. See, the reality in our world is that there's a lot of events, and sometimes it's the same event that can cause some people worry and anxiety, dread and distress. But for others, the same event can be something to anticipate, something to look forward to with excitement. As Glenn indicated, we're continuing our series on the minor prophets. And today we're looking at a minor prophet. I've heard preachers preach on little snippets from this book. In all my years, I've never, ever heard someone tackle the book of Joel in a sermon. So you can say that you were part of this experience this morning. I'm prepared to say that if we were to survey all the churches in North America and across the world today, we would likely be one of the very few churches that would be tackling the prophecy of Joel. Now, I hope some of you did your homework. We asked you to read through Joel in preparation for today. I hope if you read through Joel, or even if this is new to you this morning, that you will have picked up there is a theme in the prophecy of Joel. It's the phrase, the day of the Lord, which some people would regard as judgment day. It's a theme, actually, through the Old Testament. We see it in other places in the prophets. For example, we see it in Amos several times. It comes up in Isaiah, and indeed it shows up in Malachi. And then when we go to the New Testament, just in case you thought this was one of those archaic Old Testament phrases, we see it in the teaching of Jesus, we see it in the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. It's a theme that is often overlooked and not talked about a lot, but it's actually very evident and very relevant in terms of Scripture. In some places, it is called a dreadful day, a terrible day, a day of judgment. Now let's put our cards on the table. In our society, many, many people have a problem with the concept of judgment. I think of Timothy Keller. Many of you have read books by Timothy Keller. Many of you have enjoyed the preaching of Timothy Keller. And if you don't know, Timothy Keller is a pastor in urban New York City with a real appeal to young adults and educated university crowd. Keller has said this, "In our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines." Did you pick up on that? In our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. Keller, at the end of his sermon, maybe it's something that one day we should adapt here, has a Q&A session at the end of every sermon, and people come up to the front area. Those who have to leave, leave, but Keller is up there at the front and is peppered with questions and answers, and he tries to provide answers. And he has said that one of the most frequent questions, regardless of what he has talked about, has to do with this whole notion of the judgment of God. One day, a woman after the sermon said this to Keller. She said, "The very idea of a judging God is offensive." This is what she said in front of Keller and the group assembled. Keller, who's a pretty sharp fellow, responded, "Why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God?" Isn't that intriguing? Many who are saying, "I'm offended by the idea of a judging God," may in fact not be as offended by the notion of a forgiving God. In fact, Keller argues that it really is a cultural thing. And I was thinking about this over the last week. In some places, in some cultures, it's the notion of God forgiving that's the offense. The idea of God judging is something they welcome, particularly due to their circumstances and situations. So it really is a particular Western way of thinking, which leads to the question, should our Western way of thinking predominate over other ways of thinking when it comes to this notion of judgment? And yet, though I am presenting the day of the Lord as a judgment day, we also see indication in the Bible that the day of the Lord is a great and glorious day, a day of blessing, a day of restoration. And so for many people, the challenge is, how indeed do we think of this day? Is it an actual day? We read in the New Testament that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 days. In fact, I hope this morning you'll walk away with the notion that when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're likely referring to a period of time, and you're going to see that there are many nuances to it in terms of it being a day in the past, a day current, and then an ultimate day into the future. I think this is a very relevant issue because many of us are asking the question in 2016, what's going on in the world? When we look at the future, what is the outcome of history? Are you able to make sense of all the evil and violence that is around us today? How do you interpret what happened the other day in Nice, France? You think about that? Do you wrestle with that? You ask the question, where does God fit in all of this? What about the horrific killing of a young girl in Calgary? What do you do with that? Do you ignore it? You say that's beyond our thinking in terms of our Christian terms? What do you do with these kinds of situations? The reality is many face the future with dread. It's something that causes anxiety. It causes very much stress. There's some of you likely right now are going, John, just to let you know, I'm checking out. This is not a topic I want to think about or have to deal about. I'm looking forward to a good summer. I don't need to have this plaguing my thoughts. And yet, for those of us who believe, We should be able to face the future with an incredible prospect of blessing. And we'll see in Joel that Joel presents the day of the Lord at points as being a dark night, a terrible night. But he also presents the day of the Lord as being that time of morning glory, a time that is steeped with peace and joy. I guess I would ask, what side of the equation are you on? What side of the equation do you want to be on? So here's my big idea as we start this study through Joel. What is the day of the Lord all about? What does it mean? How is it relevant to you? Is it just kind of something that we regulate to the Old Testament and put on a shelf and forget? Or is there relevancy when we think of the day of the Lord for you and me today? And maybe as important a question, what's necessary to be sure that you are on the blessing side of this equation? That's my motivation. And that's my appeal. And I'm not just saying it to you, but I'm saying it for the sake of your family. I'm saying it for the sake of your neighbors. I'm saying it for the sake of our city. I'm saying it for the sake of our country. How can we ensure that we are on the blessing side of the equation? And I do believe that we will see some insights from the book of Joel on this matter. Like last week, we have lots of challenges, and there are good reasons why most preachers and most pastors avoid preaching through a book like Joel. Israel again. We looked at Israel last week, and I said to you last Sunday that Israel is controversial and very divisive when it comes to our understanding of Scripture. Several of you last week expressed appreciation that I explained what replacement theology is all about. And I said that for many evangelical believers, the idea is that the church is the new Israel and has replaced Israel in terms of God's plan. There are those of us who would believe that while there is an incredible link between Israel and the church, let's face it, the church consists of Jews and Gentiles who believe. We still believe, some of us, that there is some future promises that are yet to be fulfilled for the nation and people of Israel. And just when you think that's the only challenge we have this morning, then you have what I'm going to call levels of prophetical interpretation and fulfillment. And that sounds like a mouthful, but if you've ever studied through the prophets in the Old Testament, you know that this is an incredible challenge. It often involves, we hope, sanctified speculation. But as I've already hinted at, the day of the Lord seems to have a past reference point. There seems to be a sense where the day of the Lord in Joel is current to their time. There's a sense where there's a future that could be seen as an immediate future, something that would happen in 100 or 200 years. There's what we might call long-range future, and then something I will identify as ultimate fulfillment. And you'll hear me say that a fair bit. You're saying, John, that sounds confusing. Believe me, I am trying my best to simplify what is actually a very complicated matter. And again, one of the reasons why many pastors and preachers avoid this part of God's Word. The other challenge, I could come up with 10 or 15, but I'll just give you three, is what I'm going to call the eschatological challenge. And you're going, I don't even know what that word means. Eschatology is the notion of what happens at the end or end times. And unless you've been living under a pumpkin patch, you know that there's a great deal of different opinion when it comes to what happens at the end. The prevailing and popular view in evangelical Christian circles, in my opinion, is an amillennial approach, which looks at the Bible having many metaphors and that kind of notion. And as I say, and I think we need to appreciate this, it by far in my reading and studies is a prevalent and growing view. And then there's some of us, pronoun intentional, who fall into the minority camp, which would be the dispensational view. And as an old seminary professor told me, if you are in the minority camp, you better exercise lots and lots of humility. So I hope this morning that this presentation will be seeped in humility. I've declared where I'm at, but I hope no one will leave today going, John, you weren't fair. You were one-sided. And I do hope today, this is a great, great challenge, to show you where I believe there is actually a lot of eschatological agreement. Okay, as much as I see a lot of differences in some fundamental areas, there is agreement. And this is important enough that those of you who are members here at Byron know that we have tried to be sensitive to the diversity when it comes to our statement of faith. So if you were to look at our statement of faith when it comes to end time issues, you would discover that we have intentionally and deliberately tried to be very balanced and very fair in our approach. Well, are you ready? We had to lay a big foundation for all kinds of reasons, but I hope some of you brought your Bibles today. There will be some scripture on the screen behind me. Let's roll up our sleeves. Let's sit on the edge of our chairs and get ready to do a quick walk through Joel. So, Karsten, let's begin. Joel, the word of the Lord. This is often a phrase that's used to preface a prophecy or parts of scripture. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. That's the only thing we know about Joel. Last week, we discovered a lot about Hosea in terms of his setting and when he would have written his prophecy. Here, I have seen speculation all the way from 800 through to 600 BC. There's a lot of questions, a lot of uncertainty as to when Joel actually wrote this prophecy. There are some clues in the book of Joel that Joel would have written this from the perspective of the southern kingdom. So remember last week we looked at Hosea writing from the northern kingdom, and that gets called Israel, which can be a little bit of confusing. But Joel now is settled in the southern kingdom, Judah, where of course Jerusalem is. It would have been then in Jerusalem. So he's writing from there, and now he's saying, "Hear this, you elders." So he begins with the leaders. He begins with those with that authority. But then he goes on and he says, "I want all of you who live in the land to listen." And then this is unique. He says, "Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors?" Well, boy, we are curious. In fact, it's so important. He says, "You got to tell this to your children and let your children tell it to their children. Make sure this is a message that goes on to the children and next generations." So what's going on? What's happening? "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." There's four different words in Hebrew that are used for a locust. Is this describing one kind of locust with four stages of development or four different kinds of locust? We don't know. But what we do know is that there's an invasion of locusts. And this is a serious and a very dreadful thing. Now, we can relate to some kinds of invasion of insects. Maybe you've had a problem with bees. Maybe it's been crickets. Some places in the southern United States, that can happen. Maybe mosquitoes. Or maybe black flies. I can remember being up at Camp Madiba where young Hannah was recently, and I was on a work team, and they had warned me how bad the black flies can be in that part of our province. I had no idea how bad black flies could be. They were awful. They were terrible. Well, in this case in Judah, the problem are these awful locusts. We've seen locusts before as a plague, haven't we? Can you think of where you see that before the book of Joel? You think back to one of the plagues with Egypt, right? In Exodus 10, we have a record of this invasion of locusts. Well, this was a bad one. And for the people of Judah, this was very unique in terms of the nature of this invasion. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Well, all your drinkers of wine, well, because of the new wine for it has been snatched from your lips. Even the drunkards are having trouble. The vines, the grapes, they're gone. They've been devastated. Next slide, Kirsten. A nation, and this is an interesting phrase here. I think that Joel may be thinking into the future of an invasion by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but he's quite content to call this invasion of locusts like a nation that has invaded the land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. Can you imagine a locust in those terms? It has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. This invasion of locusts has impacted all of society, even places of worship. Can't do their thing because they've got no grain, they've got no wine. And so we read here that the priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. Next slide. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Well, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. It's so bad that surely the people's joy is withered away. In fact, in the next few verses in chapter 1, Joel will tell us that even the cows are mourning. Even the sheep, who can often find some vegetation in remote places, even they are mourning. There is a sense of overwhelming grief over what is going on. And there we have this statement in Joel 1:15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. Now this could be and quite likely, an invasion of locusts that is actually prefiguring even greater judgment to come. But in this case, as Joel thinks about this day of the Lord, it says it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Let's move on, Kirsten, to the next slides just to keep moving here. So into chapter 2, Joel continues this theme of judgment. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Now, some scholars would argue that this is all about the locusts. Some argue that this has to do with locusts prefiguring the mighty armies of Babylon and Assyria that are to come. He says that this day, the day of the Lord, is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. Mighty is the army that obeys his command. The Lord, day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Many would argue, I would agree, that a swarm of locusts, a locust plague, is prefiguring an invasion of Assyrian and Babylonian armies, even that God is using for his purposes. And then we would argue that all of this prefigures the great, ultimate, and final day of the Lord, that day of judgment that's in the future. In Joel chapter 3, what we see is a summary of a particular judgment of nations, and there's a lot of disagreement about how to understand or interpret Joel 3. Personally, I see the judgment of the nations described in Joel 3 as something that will happen in the future, something that is directly connected to the second coming, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see is a pattern, and I want to explain this to you. I've done a lot of personal study on this over the last couple of weeks, and I'm prepared to come to this conclusion. When we see these judgments that are prefiguring judgment to come, I actually see these as judgments that could be seen as divine discipline, divine correction, punishment with a purpose of getting back to God, restoration. So all these judgments that prefigure the ultimate judgment, the intent is for people to turn back to God, Jew or Gentile. I see a final judgment, such as described in Joel 3, as a judgment from which there is no return. Does that make sense? Okay, think it through. Judgments that we see throughout Scripture, throughout history, all have a purpose. That is a purpose of get back to God. This is like a warning. You need to return to God. And then that final judgment that everything is foreshadowing is a judgment from which there is no return. Why judgment? Why do we at all think about something which on the surface seems so offensive? Well, we are people who do crave justice. We want a God who is fair and just. And as I've said before from this platform, the moment God doesn't deal seriously with sin, God is no longer God. So you can create a God in your imagination. You can come up with a God who is ignoring or very casual about sin. I would argue you're not looking at a God who is true to his character and his intentions. I think of the Czechoslovakian theologian Volt, who has done great work in this whole area, from the context of someone who suffered under the communist reign in Eastern Europe. He has said that a lack of belief in a God of judgment secretly nourishes violence. Now, that is a powerful statement, and it sure holds true to what we've seen in our history. You think of the communists, you think particularly think of what happened in Nazi Germany. It would be a prime example. So let me say that quote again. A lack of belief in a God of judgment secretly nourishes violence. Where is there a sense of ultimate accountability? You take that away from the equation and you're left with something that is more dreadful than dreadful. So why judgment? God is committed to purging sin. So consider this from Joel's perspective as a warning. He's warning the people. He's saying, you got to do something here. This isn't the way it should be. And we sure need warnings even in our culture. Some of you know, I have been laboring through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography. Many of you have read the book. I've been surprised, those of you who have read it. I remember back in university studying a course in German history. Half our students were of German background, some fine students and friends of mine. And they struggled with a question I struggled with. How can you explain or make any sense of what happened about 100 years ago with Hitler and the rise of the Nazi movement? And it's complicated. It's difficult. But you did have heroes like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, even before Hitler was elected, was warning the people of Germany. And many people wrote him off as a nut bar. Like, this guy is fanatic. He's way too serious. He's making way too big a deal of this. And how many, many people wish that the message of Bonhoeffer was heeded. I would argue that in our society, it's unfortunate we don't have too many pastors or preachers who are daring to warn our society, to warn our nation, to warn our people, that God will deal with sin. And you ask, well, why hasn't God dealt with sin more decisively? And of course, I always get nervous on this because I realize if God was to deal as decisively with sin as some of us would like, we wouldn't exist. I wrestle with, why didn't God just wipe out humanity? It, from our perspective, would be so much easier. So I want to go to the next part of Joel, because remember what I said, judgment when it is divine discipline has a purpose. And like we discovered last week, the purpose is restoration, or I will use the word today, repentance. So let's look at some verses from Joel 1 and then into Joel 2. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. So you see here the clothing of grief and mourning. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. So you're right. This kind of revival has to begin with those who are in spiritual leadership. We need pastors. We need preachers. We need elders who will lead the way. I'm not suggesting that this is the pattern that we should be dressed in sackcloth, but hey, we should be taking on the principles of mourning. Wouldn't it be something to say we're going to gather for an evening to wail and weep before God for the sins of our nation, even for the sins of our church? Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, cry out to the Lord. Next. Even now, he says in Joel 2, declares the Lord. This is the part of Joel that I like. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart. It's not just about the garments of mourning, but rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God. This is a repentance word. The word repentance comes from this Hebrew notion of a turning, of a returning to God. Did you read these words? In this, what could be seen as a very, very negative prophetical writing in Scripture, return to Him. Why? For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. You like those verses? Wow. That explains what God's about. That explains why God is actually going, I desperately want people to get right, to return to me. Who knows? This is one of those great, great rhetorical questions. He may turn and relent. And the only time in all of Scripture we find such a phrase, and leave behind a blessing. And that sure makes us scratch our head as to what does that exactly mean. But I think the notion here is that in God's sovereignty and His divine scheme, He has lots and lots and lots of room for restoration and repentance. That describes the nature of God. I'm scared to think what some of you would be like if you were God. I think, or especially me, I know my own heart. Sorry, most of you would not be here today. That's just the way we're wired when it comes to justice. But God, who is a God who is just, a God who is right, a God who is holy, let's not miss the fact that God is a God who will relent. And somehow, in that notion of the sovereignty of God, we have to have a place for God who says, I'm more than prepared to make a little shift, to make a little detour in what might happen. Let's go on to the next slide. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Like everybody's included in this. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Next. And let's just read through this. This to me is where we see this sense of repentance and blessing. The Lord was jealous for his land. Jealousy is not always a negative thing. Am I ever thrilled that God is jealous? God is jealous for you. When you go astray, when you live the way that you shouldn't live, God's jealousy is aroused, and in this case, it is a wonderful and good thing. And it says he took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, in particular to the people of Israel, of Judah, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. This is why I would see a blessing that would have been immediate. But you and I both know, we all know that this has got to be a promise for the future, right? Because have the people of Israel been an object of scorn, even in the last 100 years? Well, yes. And so this is why, one of many reasons I believe that there are parts of Old Testament prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled, particularly here for the people of Israel. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing you into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And we can see some evidence of this happening to the Assyrians and the Babylonians long after this prophecy of Joel's. Likely it is foreshadowing what's to happen into the future. Here's a great statement. And its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Next slide. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. So here is this notion of how we look to the future. God saying, no, don't be afraid. Be glad, rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. I love this. Don't be afraid, you wild animals. This is a promise for the future that pertains to all of creation, even the wild animals. For the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. What a reversal. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, the other locusts, and the locust swarm, my great army that I have sent among you. You're going to have plenty to eat until you're full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Two quick points. Number one, as we sang in the days of Elijah, there is no God like our God. And the other thing I want to just add as an aside, but more than an aside, I take this quite literally, that never again will God's particular people, his chosen people of Israel, be shamed. And regardless of where you are on the spectrum when it comes to God's future with Israel, we better be sure and careful that we are never guilty of mistreating Israel. And I see some evidence, even among some who are believers, of that error. And God is very passionate when it comes to that issue. And take that as a warning and something that we need to think through quite seriously. On the blessing part, I want to look at one final passage here in Joel. And it's one that many of you are familiar with because it shows up in the New Testament. In Joel 2:28-32. Afterward, and again it's connected to this future aspect of the day of the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It was interesting in my studies over this last week, I read what several called the Acts 2 problem, which I found intriguing. It's a problem because some points New Testament writers don't appreciate that we've kind of figured out how everything fits. I'm saying that kind of sarcastically. What's interesting to me that when Peter makes reference to what's going on at Pentecost, where he could have referred to Jesus with the promise of the Spirit, Peter is referencing Joel when he describes what happens at Pentecost. Now, there are many who would argue, John, here's the point. We have total fulfillment of what God particularly has for Israel at Pentecost. It's a pretty strong argument, and I take it quite seriously. Because at some level, Peter understands the Pentecost event and what was happening as described in Acts 2 as having a very relevant part of God's plan. I still default to the position that I see in Acts 2 a temporal fulfillment of the day of the Lord, and I see aspects in what is there in Acts 2 not fully fulfilling what Joel prophesied in Joel 2:28-32. So I'm kind of sitting in the middle. I do not want to say, as some have said, that there's a really no connection, because that actually takes away from how Peter understands the prophecy to Joel. But if I look through Joel 2:28-32, compare it to the events of Acts 2, I see that there are aspects of fulfillment, but not ultimate fulfillment. Does that make sense? So what we see again is the difficulty of levels of fulfillment and the pouring out of the Spirit, I would see as the inauguration of what we might call the last days. And that has big implications for you and me. We are in the last days. And the inauguration of that, what sets it into place, is the events of Pentecost. I've had people say, well, wait a second, Pentecost was almost 2,000 years ago. But with God, one day is like 1,000 days, right? And God's very patient, and God is very understanding. And you also have this dynamic where, again, we're having a foretaste of what's to come. It's like watching a hockey game, and Heather will yell down and say, is it almost over? And I'll say, well, it's in the last period. That could mean anything. Sometimes the last period can take longer than the whole game. So keep that in mind. But the implication is, I believe Jesus could come anytime. Everything's in place. It could be today. Could be later this week. He will come like a thief in the night, but he will come. And that's why we need to be ready regardless. So this pouring out of the Spirit to me is a foretaste. It is a blessing that is for the church that consists of Jews and Gentiles, but it's a foretaste of what I see as a great revival among Jewish people And for me, I see that as being at the period of time just before the millennium period. If you don't believe in a literal millennium, I still would argue that there will be a revival in the nation of Israel at that time. So we're done with Joel, but can I just, as I wrap up, give you two or three senses of the bigger picture when it comes to the day of the Lord? So I've emphasized that the day of the Lord is seen in Old Testament prophetical writings, Amos, Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 7, Malachi 3, Malachi 4. It'll be interesting to see how Gil, who's going to be preaching from Malachi, handles Malachi 3 and 4. I'm not sure if I should give him a little hint of where we've been, or let's just see what he has to say about it. That'll be exciting. Something to look forward to at the end of the summer. We also see that there is that sense of immediate day of the Lord, a sense of there being a longer range day of the Lord, such as we saw in Acts 2. But we look to the day of the Lord as one of ultimate fulfillment, a time where there will be judgment and lasting judgment, but also a time that signifies the blessing of the ages to come. I said that I wanted to focus on areas of eschatological agreement. Here's generally, among those who are Bible-believing Christians, the one or two things we agree on when it comes to the end times. Jesus is coming again. If you look at our statement of faith, that's really the crux of our eschatological position, and I'm very glad of it. I'm really not interested in a doctrinal statement that gets into all kinds of specific details that can be quite divisive. So if you ask me what's my view of the end time, Jesus is coming again, hallelujah. I haven't sorted out all the details. I don't think anyone can really sort out all the details, but Jesus is coming again. All schools of thought that are biblical agree that there will be an eternal state. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it's something to look forward to. It's something to anticipate. It will be literally out of this world. But there's a third component of agreement, and I think that needs to be highlighted in how we look at the end times. And that is that there will be future judgment and future blessings. I know people who have a very different view of the end time particulars, but they would agree with me that there will be a time of future judgment and future blessings. For me, as I would look at the particulars for those of you who are interested, I see the day of the Lord as the extended period of time, so it's a day but with a different meaning of day, that begins with God's dealing with Israel after the rapture, at the beginning of the tribulation period, and extending through the second coming. And for some of us, we believe that there's a first part of the second coming and a second part of the second coming. And it will then lead into the creation of the new heavens and the new earth after this 1,000-year reign. Regardless whether you go, I don't really know how I feel about the rapture or the tribulation or the millennium, I still argue that we see judgment and blessing directly tied in with the return of Jesus. The coming of the Lord to rule as king is described as the day of the Lord for both Israel and the nations, for all people, for you, for me. We will be tried, tested, and judged on the day of the Lord. There will be judgment on wickedness, but it is this judgment for the people of God and for those who are apart from Christ that is the catalyst for peace and prosperity of the kingdom to come. So judgment is not the final word. The final word in God's plan and purposes is blessing. Who is the judge to come? You get a chance, if you got a good memory, remember these passages. John chapter 5, 24 to 29, Jesus is very, very, very clear that he is the judge. There's no mistaking it. This isn't a matter of speculation or, one person's interpretation. So John chapter 5, read through the whole chapter, but read through 24 to 29. He is the judge. Isn't it incredible? How do you get your mind around the one who came as a babe born in a manger in a stable? He's the one. When he comes again, he is coming as the judge. We see that, as I said, in John 5, 24 to 29. Here's what's wonderful. It's Jesus who said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son to condemn, but to save." I find those words provide a balance when we think of Jesus coming as judge. For this very same Jesus, his passion, his desire is to save people like you. It is to restore people like me. And that is the motivation of the one who is the great judge. I've used this illustration before. I think of a judge with a gavel. And when it comes to Jesus being the one who is the judge at this final and ultimate judgment, isn't it going to be incredible when you look at that judge, Jesus Christ, and you see that he is holding that gavel in hands that display the nail prints of Calvary? And I'll make it very simple. When it comes to me, the one who will be my judge is my Savior. That's the bottom line. I've accepted Christ. It has nothing to do with my merit, what I've done to deserve it. I still feel I disappoint Jesus on a regular basis, but he loves me. He made his way known to me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, I hope that this gives you great assurance. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, take this seriously. One day you will stand before Jesus. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't wait till it's too late. Make a decision for Jesus today. When I read through the New Testament, I see that this day of the Lord will include judgment for believers. We do not deal with that sufficiently. 1 Peter 4:17, 1 Corinthians 4:5, 1 Corinthians 3, you know the passage where our works get judged. Matthew 25, James 5, 7 to 9. If we could stay till 4 o'clock this afternoon, we would look at all these passages. Take my word for it. Judgment will begin with the household of God. Now, we are pardoned. You're saved from sin. You're saved from ultimate destruction. Do you understand that if you're a believer? But what you do in this life matters. And I think we have forgotten that. You say, "Well, John, I don't know what I think about rewards and this and that." Well, all I can tell you is that this notion of well done, good and faithful servant matters. And I've said to several of you, and I believe it with all my heart, treat others well. There's some people here that we may regard as kind of being on a lower level than you and me. Be prepared. Maybe in eternity you're going to discover that those who are the least are the greatest. And so we need to have that notion of living in a way that brings honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ in this life. This is just a slice of what all of life is about. Don't waste your life. Don't live in a way that just doesn't match up what's for us in eternity. Make the sacrifices. Pay the price. It's not cheap grace. Grace saves you. But grace also motivates you to work for Christ and live for him. And there will be judgment on the unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10 makes that very clear. I'm going to close just by reading two passages. I haven't put them on the screen deliberately because I just want you to listen. We're going to kind of close things off. So 2 Thessalonians, and again, it's part of the New Testament that gets avoided. Listen carefully to what is being said, and may it touch your heart. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You're suffering, but that will come. For God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. You see the great divide? You see the incredible contrast between those who have believed and those who have not believed? Let me leave you with 2 Peter chapter 3 and another passage that doesn't get dealt with a lot and is very relevant to our message today. In fact, my heading in my Bible, the little inscription for 2 Peter 3 says, "The Day of the Lord." Isn't that kind of interesting? But I will pick it up at... You know what? I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. We've got time. Are you okay if I just read quickly through 2 Peter 3? "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets." Wow, that's what we're doing today. "And the command given to you by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he has promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Oh, that sounds like people in 2016. "But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was delegated and destroyed," referring to the days of Noah. "By the time the present heavens, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing." So don't forget this. "Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And you need to hear that. Why hasn't Jesus returned to sort everything out, to fix everything up? He's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for your neighbor to repent. He's waiting for that family member to turn to Jesus Christ. And our God is very patient. Hallelujah. Our God is waiting and waiting and counting on people like you, those of you over here, and me, to do our work in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is a way out, a way of escape, a way of deliverance. And that is a task that he has given to us. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Wow. Is this part of what we're talking about? "You ought to be living holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about many things, but in keeping with the promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And there's the tension. The day of the Lord, a great, dreadful, terrible day, and a day of glory, of blessing, and the trigger, the catalyst for bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't like talking about judgment. You know me well. You know that I'm a positive guy. I'm an optimistic guy. I'm the guy who wants to see the glimmer of hope. But I'm doing no one any favor today to avoid the message of Joel, to gloss over what the New Testament says about the day of the Lord. So my question is, are you ready? If you are not a believer today, if I could, I would somehow manage to squeeze into your body and control that part of you that's called the will and have you make a decision that you need to make for Jesus Christ. That would be my appeal to you this morning. If you've never accepted Christ, this is your moment. Jesus, fully aware that God has to, fundamentally has to deal with sin, Jesus said, I want to go on a rescue mission. And he's still on it. Today, I would invite you to accept Christ as your Savior. If you're a believer, how can you not be concerned for people who've not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And I don't want to twist your arm, but this is what it's about. Why really fundamentally we're here. I love worship, but we will have all eternity, right, to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We only have a limited opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ with other people. We need to be sensitive. We need to be compassionate. I personally don't believe going out and preaching hellstone and fire. I'm not convinced that that may be the crux of our message, but it's what motivates us and gives us that compulsion to talk about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe all this, then pursue holiness. Live a life where you're going, if Jesus was coming today, I'm ready. I've got my life in a manner that will be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a morning person or a night person? When it comes to the day of the Lord, make sure you're a morning person. Stand with us. We're going to have a final song. Give your head a little shake. What we've covered in this morning in most settings would have been a 6 or 8 week series. So my apology in one sense, but in another sense, this is a congregation that has got great capabilities when it comes to absorbing and assimilating the Word of God. More important than you having a degree of understanding of some of these matters is that you are ready for what is to come. So heads bowed, eyes closed. Think about yourself. If you're not a believer, say, you know what, Lord? I've got to take this at face value. I've got to sort it out. I've got to figure it out. But that gnawing inside of you is the Spirit that we talked about earlier. And Jesus desperately wants you to come to Him. If you're a believer, why are you going through the motions? Why aren't you living the way you know you should live? And I do invite you right now in this moment, will you just plea with the Lord? Say, you know what, Lord, you know that family member. I'm not even sure where they're at. I'm not sure where they're at when it comes to believing or not believing in you. Many of you are in that circumstance. Will you just right now cry out to the Lord? Say, oh Lord, I plead for that person. And I know that you are compassionate. I know that you are patient. And God, I see in history the way you have drawn men and women to you. of that family member. Think of that work associate. And pray for this church that we would be vital, that we would be a church that believes what is said about now and the future. God, you hear our prayers. Jesus, thank you. You're not only the judge, but you're our Savior. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Jesus is our hope, so let's finish with this song. Glenn, will you lead us in Jesus, Hope of the Nation? And Jesus is our hope. He is the one that gives us any sense of looking forward to the future. And so live for Him this week. He is a wonderful Savior. He is a wonderful Lord. Next week, Nahum. So roll up your sleeves. Try to read it through this week. Don't let the negativity get you down. But we'll look at Nahum next Sunday. And you have a great week. Enjoy time of refreshment.